Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Mark and will be continuing this series with part one of Go Into All the World. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 15 verse 42 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
All right, verse 42 of chapter 15. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, of course, this is post-crucifixion, and they're seeking the body of Jesus. Joseph, this prominent, wealthy man, who was, in a sense, he was a secret follower of Jesus at this point. He was a council member, so he was much like Nicodemus in that he belonged to that ruling body of the nation at the time, and yet he is a follower of Christ. But now Jesus has been crucified, so he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So this would be on the first day of the week. This would be early before daylight as they set out for the tomb on what we would know as a Sunday morning. You know, traditionally, the church has celebrated, you know, the holy days, Easter and all that, with beginning with what they call Maundy Thursday. That's the traditional name, or remembering the day of the Lord's Supper and all that. And then there's Good Friday, remembering the day of the crucifixion. Then, of course, there's Easter Sunday, the resurrection. And sometimes people have said, well, you know, how do you get 3 days and three nights out of that? It doesn't totally add up. Well, that's a tradition that's not necessarily accurate historically. The Bible does not tell us that Jesus was crucified on Friday. More than likely, he was crucified on Thursday. So that's one way to solve that problem. Others have solved it by saying, well, 3 days and three nights didn't necessarily require a literal 72-hour period. It was any part of a day was considered a day. So there's different ways of getting around it. But I think the easiest way is to just realize that we're never told that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. That's just a tradition that developed, and the church has celebrated that over the centuries. So it's the first day of the week. It's early Sunday morning. So they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus because everything was done so hastily because of the preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of those things. Everything was done so hastily, they did what would have been more or less a temporary burial preparation for Jesus. So now they're coming back to complete the process, to now do what they would normally do for a proper burial. So they're not coming to the tomb because they think Jesus is risen and we're going to go check that out. They're coming because they think he's still in the tomb and they're going to take care of his body. And so they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So this absolutely blows their minds. They can't, first of all, they come and the stone's rolled away. What's this? What does this mean? And then they go in and here's this young man in bright clothing. Now, we've got four gospels. All four gospels give us an account of the resurrection, and each one of them is slightly different. Some people say, oh, look, contradictions. One says there were two. One says there was one angel. Which was it, two or one? Well, it was two. Of course, it was two. But Mark chose to only talk about the one. The point wasn't to give, each person had to give every detail about what transpired. The point is, the stone was rolled back, the tomb was empty, Jesus was risen. Each of them gave the detail that they felt important at the time. But when you put all four gospels together, the picture becomes clear. There's no contradiction. And as people have used the illustration before, if you have four different newspaper reporters reporting on the same event or an accident or something like that, you're never going to get this exact same information from them because each of them saw it from a different point of view. But what you're going to get is what did happen, the primary event that happened, and then they will give you the details as they felt, you know, that was appropriate for them. The gospel writers did the same thing. And so we don't have to worry that these are contradictory stories. They're not. If you just take the time to do it, you can see how everything pieces together quite well. But here they are. They're just astounded because this is not what anybody was expecting. But as the angel reminds them, this is what he said to you. Remember? Remember, Jesus had told them that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be beaten, he was going to be mocked, spit upon, he was going to be crucified, he was going to die. He told them that a number of times. And remember, every time he told them, they never got it. They just thought, what is he talking about? And he would tell them, you know, the Son of Man's going to rise. And they would look at each other and say, wow, what does he mean by rising from the dead? What could that mean? You see, because in the mindset of the Jew at that time in history, the messianic hope did not include the death of the Messiah. That was unthinkable. The Messiah was the king. He was the one who was going to conquer everybody. He was the one who's going to come in and, you know, bring victory to Israel once and for all and drive out their enemies. So the idea that the Messiah would die, they could not get it. And even though Jesus said it to them, they never did get it. And now the angel has reminded them, hey, remember, he said this to you. So at this point, they finally begin to start to get it. It's going to even be a little bit later that they finally will totally get it. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they still didn't quite know what was going on. Now, just on a information note, a little bit of a technical note here, there is some discrepancy in the scholarly world about the validity of the rest of this chapter. There are scholars who say the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8 of chapter 16 because there are two or three manuscripts that do not contain the rest of it. So there's two or three that don't contain it. There's many, many, many that do contain it, but of course they go with the two or three. Oh, well, it's not in the two or three, so it's probably, you know, not really part of the Gospel of Mark. That kind of reasoning, I think, is foolish, and we don't have to belabor the issue. It would be a weird place for the story to end, wouldn't it? I mean, if you think about it. End of the story, they went out quickly, fled from the tomb, they trembled, they were amazed, they didn't say anything to anyone, they were afraid. End of the story. I mean, does that sound like a place where anybody would end the story? Doesn't sound like it to me. But like I said, there are multitudes of manuscripts that actually have the remainder. These guys, their theory is, well, these particular manuscripts are older, so they're probably more accurate. But there's a whole other school of thought that says, actually, no, they're even though they are older, it's not necessarily true that they are more accurate. I think that argument is actually a better argument. So we can safely embrace verses 9 through 20 as being the proper ending of the story here. So now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Mary Magdalene, we read about her throughout the Gospels. And she's the one in John's Gospel who comes to the tomb and is the first one to really realize and encounter the resurrected Christ. And she was a woman who had a deep love for Jesus, but here Mark tells us something about her that helps us understand that. She had been delivered from demon possession. She was possessed by seven demons, and the Lord had set her free. So you can imagine that great love and appreciation that she had for Jesus. So she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, listen to this, they did not believe. So you ever feel ashamed at your unbelief? Well, you're part of a club. The very guys that, you know, heard his words directly from his lips, the very guys that had been given supernatural power by him to minister, cast out demons, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead in some cases. Those very guys, they didn't believe. Amazing how dull their hearts were. And Luke tells us that Jesus actually, you know, sort of mildly rebukes them. Oh, foolish ones and slow or dull of heart. How could your hearts be so dull? And that's the case here. Mary is telling him this great news about the fact that she's, you know, Jesus has resurrected, and they don't believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And Luke tells us the details. That's what I was just referring to. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So you just have this unbelief. I think it's even Matthew who says that they didn't believe, they were amazed and didn't believe. It was almost like it was too good to be true. That's the kind of like, no, this is, wait, could this really be? It was just so hard to believe because it was such wonderful news. But it was true. So later, he appeared to the 11, and as they sat at the table, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, so Mark just gets right, you know, as we've kind of seen, I pointed it out a couple of times on our way through. Mark is the action gospel. He's just going right along. He's not stopping. He's not giving a ton of detail. He's not explaining a lot of things. He's just moving on. So when you look at the other Gospels, you realize there were lots of things that transpired after Jesus rose again. He was here still on the earth for 40 days. And in those 40 days, he would appear to them briefly, and then he would go away again. And then finally, at the end of the 40-day period, he leads them out. They all go toward the Mount of Olives, up the Mount of Olives. And then he ascends and he's taken in a cloud out of their sight. Mark doesn't get into any of those details. He just gets right down to the instruction that Jesus gave. And so this is what we commonly call the Great Commission. It's worded just slightly differently in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's the message to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That is the commission that Jesus gave to these men initially, his closest followers, these 12, or would have been 11 at the time because Judas was no longer part of that group. But this became the mission of the church as the church would be established. These guys did what Jesus told them. They went and they preached. And as they preached, people believed, were converted, and became members of the church. But they that were preached to and became followers of Christ, they then in turn would do the same thing. They would tell that message to those that they would meet, whether it would be at work or people in their community, or in some cases they would just go out like Steve does as just an evangelist, just going out with a message. That's how the gospel has come down to us today, 2,000 years later, because people took this commission to heart. So go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And of course, the word creature is kind of an older word here. It's preach the gospel to every person. Some people in history took it that they were to preach the gospel to the animals. And so we have the myths that developed around St. Francis. You know, he would preach to the birds and to the squirrels and things like that. Well, you know, I don't know about that. Actually, the animals seem to know already more than people do. Romans 8 says that all of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, while men made in the image of God are going around denying that they even have a creator. So it's not the squirrels and the birds, it's the people that are to be preached to. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism is there as something that we are to do in relation to belief. And for those who believe and are baptized, they are saved. But when he speaks about the condemned, notice he doesn't include baptism in with the condemned. Because baptism is not a requirement, or nor is it a means of salvation. Believing is the means of salvation. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Baptism is not part of that formula. So somebody who believes but yet fails to be baptized is not going to be condemned. They're saved because of their belief. But we are told to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism, though, is kind of, it's almost like our first act of discipleship. It's almost like the first thing you do, of course, when you're saved, you've done what? You've surrendered your life to Christ. He's now become the Lord of your life. So as a way of demonstrating that, baptism is the way we show that that has taken place. So we just did a baptism a couple of weeks ago, and I always remind them that, you know, this isn't to have your sins washed away. Your sins are already washed away through the blood of Jesus. This is your public declaration that that has happened, that your sins have been washed away. But notice here too, he who does not believe will be condemned. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, this is intolerable for some people, the thought that somebody could be condemned. But this is the message. The message of Scripture is that all people are already condemned. The only way out of the condemned state is to believe in Jesus. And John makes this clear, that all mankind is condemned already. And it's only through Christ. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned. He sent his son into the world to save the world. Now, This has never been a popular message, as you can imagine. People do not like to hear about being condemned. People do not like to hear about hell or eternal judgment or the punishment of the wicked. People do not like to hear about that. And that disdain for that message oftentimes influences people inside the church to have a tendency to want to tone that down. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to scare anybody off. So we're not going to talk about that. We're going to stay away from that. Well, I would agree that if you got up every single time you spoke and you told people they're going to hell, that was kind of the emphasis of your whole message, it would probably be a slightly imbalanced approach to it and presentation of it. But to exclude it or to avoid it or to say we're not going to talk about that ever, that's foolish. And it's contrary to the scripture because it's a reality. People are perishing. People are condemned. People need to know. This is part of the problem, I think, in our culture today. Nobody thinks they're going to hell. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven. And you go out and ask people if they're going to heaven, and they'll tell you, of course I am. Well, how do you know? Well, yeah, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm pretty good. I try to do my best. I don't hurt anybody. That's what people will often say. So we're the ones that have to break the bad news that, well, that might be true, that you don't hurt anybody, but there's a lot of other issues there beside that. I don't know if you guys saw this, but there was a situation in a court case that had to do with the Ten Commandments. And what the judge was suggesting was that the Ten Commandments would be okay if you took out the first four. He basically said, you could leave the rest, but you have to take out the first four because the first four talk about God. There's one God, you can't have any images bowed down to, worship, no idolatry, you can't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the judge basically said, we can hang with the six commandments, but we just can't do the 10. So we got to eliminate the four. Well, the interesting thing is the ones he wants to eliminate, those are the ones that really have got everybody into the most trouble. Now, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I probably coveted. Didn't necessarily honor my father and mother when I should have. But, apart from that, I've done okay. And a lot of people would say the same thing. But having other gods before him, taking the Lord's name in vain, oh, man, I did that constantly. Like Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, the commandments are in the proper order. They're all severe in the sense of, the penalty for violating them is severe. They're all radically serious. But the first four are, if you could say the most important ones, they are the most important ones. Because the most important ones have to do with God and man's relationship with God. And that's the thing that people do not want to look at today. So even though we've got the pressure from, the culture, even though we get the pressure from inside the church sometimes, there are some churches that just flat out will not talk about hell. They won't talk about anything unpleasant. And they say, well, we don't want to scare people off. I remember talking to a guy years ago who told me his philosophy of ministry was to only say pleasant things to people lest he scare them away. And I said to him, well, what happens if you've got somebody that comes to your church one week, desperately needs to hear the gospel because they're a sinner and they're going to die that week and they don't even know it. And they sat in your church and you only told them pleasant things and they got in that car wreck during the week and they died and went to hell. What about that? Oh, he didn't want to even think that that was a possibility. So as unpleasant as the subject might be, it's a reality. Jesus said it. Those who do not believe will be condemned. They are condemned already. Christ came into the world to deliver us from that condemnation. So, this is the commission. Go out and preach the gospel. And that's the gospel, that Christ died to save us from our sins and, of course, from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal condemnation. That's what he died to save us from.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Mark in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of Go Into All the World. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Go Into All the World. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM135. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.